A quick word of greeting to those of you with us out in virtual church today. Grateful to have more and more in the room, and we welcome you back when you feel it's ready and time is good for you to come. Until then, we're thankful that you have joined us, and as we gather before the Word of God this morning, let's all of us pray. Heavenly Father, these words of praise we want to come from deep within our heart. We are truly grateful for all you have given to us, all you have done for us, consummated in the giving of your Son, that he might bear our sin and become our Savior, that you have opened by grace a simple act of faith and trust that brings us into your family and into eternal hope and peace. And Lord, in the midst of a tumultuous world where things are changing around us and we're caught up in all of the transitions and all of the questions and all of the isolations and limitations, we just open ourselves up to you, Lord, that we might see what you are about in this season, not just in our world, but in our own personal lives and in the life of your people. Lord, prepare us that we might be ready to reach out to those around us that are hurting, that are asking questions, that are desiring to know the hope that lies within us that we have in Christ. And may we be bold and courageous in proclaiming the good news of your gospel and the truth of your word. Lord, we pray your comfort for those who are hurting. We pray your guidance and direction for those who need to know the ways in which you would have them walk. And as we come to the scriptures this morning, Lord, we again ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would take these things from the life of Moses and the nation of Israel, burn them into our hearts and minds, show us the ways in which we are to walk as a result, and we surrender ourselves in advance to hear and to follow what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any of you ever built your dream house? Any of you living in your dream house? That great dog house? If you were to design your dream house, what would it look like? And what if that house included representations of who you were as a person and your purposes and priorities in this world? I had an opportunity in between a couple of pastoral ministries to work with a missionary friend for a number of months building his dream house. Both while overseas and then while commuting back and forth to serve with Wycliffe Bible Translators, Marty had spent over a decade designing the house that he and his wife wanted to build for the end season of their life. And so he welcomed me into the process when he was behind the eight ball trying to meet the end of permit requirements. And why he asked me my great building skills, he had all that. But what he needed was a gopher. He needed somebody that could climb ladders and crawl in attics and get into places that had become difficult for him. And so I had this experience of interacting with him over this period of months on, why did you do this and why did you do that and how come you've added this into the house? Some of you have heard this story before, I'm sure, but Marty needed a hip replacement. And so the week after we passed the final inspection, I should say he passed the final inspection and I watched, he went into the hospital for his hip surgery and never came home. He had a blood clot that went to his heart or lungs, I forget which, and his life ended on the spot. His dream home that he never really got to live in, except that Marty, like a lot of us, have a dream home that goes beyond this earth. And he got welcomed into a house that God had been dreaming about for him and preparing for him, in which Jesus promised he would come and take those that are his to be with him. If you've never read the Old Testament passages about God's house, the tabernacle, and then the temple that God had built, the place that He said He was going to come and dwell, then you've not really experienced God's description of His dream house for that season of history. If you've never read it, it contains a blueprint of sorts, very specific ways, sizes, dimensions, materials. It's all laid out. And this morning we get to move from God's top 10 to God's house, to God's tabernacle, as we sort of hit the accelerator on our journey with Moses through this COVID wilderness. We have today and three more Sundays to finish up. And after Easter, we're going to move back into the book of Acts and finish up with the church on the move. Now, those of you who have read through that are probably scratching your head saying, how on earth are you going to do this morning, Dale? And it's a great question, because we're not going to dig into all that there is to study about the tabernacle or the temple. It is filled with symbolism. It is filled with types and prototypes and pictures that are to guide us into the future of God's plans. Best I can say is you've got first class seats with all of that leg room today. Hop on this airplane. We're going to do a flyby. The first part is going to be catching up to the section in Exodus where all of this is revealed. And then the back half will be a very fast look at some highlights about the temple tabernacle and its implications. So I want to begin by talking about the significance of God's tabernacle. It enters into this story as the children of Israel are now out of Egypt and out in the desert waiting for God's instructions for them. And this tabernacle becomes for them a representation of the place that God is going to be in their midst. It is about Yahweh coming to dwell with His people. Now, this is a theme we've been building up to through our study through Exodus. It's clarified in chapter 29, when once again, in this context, Aaron's sons are being set apart as the priests. You're going to have to read all of this context if you want to get it all this morning. But let me read this for you, chapter 29, verse 45 and following. I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God. And they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Two things. If you notice there are twice God says, I will dwell among them. Now, this is one of the snares and troubles of Israel throughout its history. They had been all these decades, 400 plus years in Egypt, surrounded by the images of gods. But Yahweh has revealed Himself to them in mighty acts of power and in profound words, but they don't see Him. He is invisible except by the ways He manifests Himself, like the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. But God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has never dwelt among the people. The mindset of the people around Him is to create an image of the God to worship. And for the very first time here, God says, I will physically bring My presence among the people. And then He gives a reason. He says that they will know that I am the One who delivered them out of slavery. I redeemed them out of Egypt. Now, there are two themes in this, relationship and redemption, and we've been trailing those since the early chapters of Exodus when God tapped Moses on the shoulder, or rather gave him a bush that wouldn't burn up, and said, I want you to be the one to bring these people out of their slavery. I'm going to redeem them, buy them out of their slavery, and I am going to be their God. They will be My people. So the two themes are there. Now, in this context, I want you to remember this, because in a couple of weeks, we're going to be in Exodus 32, when that golden calf hops out of the fire, and the response of the people there is, we will worship this. This is the God who brought us out of Egypt. Now here is God's preparation to counter that in this text. I will dwell among them, and they will know that I am the God who brought them out of Egypt. So we have this dynamic tension going on among the people of God. Who is it that we really are to worship? God is making His case. He's been with them on that mountain. He's told them, don't come near. It's dangerous for you. He's taken Moses up. Moses has met with God. God has given him those 10 words that we call the 10 commandments. We've studied our way through that. Now God is going to unfold a host of other particular laws. So the 10 commandments give us those principal statements of God's desire for His people. He follows it up with many, many examples. And then He gives them the instructions for how to build this dwelling place where He will be. Commentator Stephen Olford notes as well that the significance of this tabernacle has to do with God's object lessons to His people. If you haven't really thought about it, and many of us don't think in these terms, for nearly 500 years, this tabernacle will be the object lesson of God's presence among His people. From the time of Moses until the time Solomon finally builds a temple, so through the first two of Israel's three kings or monarchs, it is this tabernacle that is God's living spiritual picture to His people. It not only became the place where He dwelt over that mercy seat, but it is also the picture of the Messiah who is going to come. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this explicitly, but Christ came as the high priest of good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place, that's the Holy of Holies, where God's presence would come, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So this tabernacle not only says we will now have a visible representation of God in our midst, but it is pushing His people forward to look for the once for all sacrifice that will come in Messiah, who will be the end of the lambs and the bulls and the goats and the birds and the altar of incense and the altar on which the sacrifices are made, and all of the rituals that are to be described around this tabernacle, all of that is going to be fulfilled in one person, who is Jesus, our Messiah. So why all the hoopla about building this thing? Well, it's because this is going to be God's place to live. It is going to be His representation to His people. And it is unfolding for us yet even more things about His character. It is speaking to us the standards by which people can live with and approach Him. So as we have seen in the Ten Commandments, God has laid out His heart for the people. We oftentimes, we've noted, see them as rules and regulations and even restrictions and limitations on us. But I truly believe that in the heart of God, He is saying, this is the way I have designed people to be. This is the way you are to live. This is what brings joy, happiness, peace, contentment, fulfillment into your life. If you will walk in My ways, you will be blessed. And the Old Testament blessing is to live in the fullness of relationship with God. So His heart is being unveiled in His laws, and the laws are the guidelines so that when His people come and come before Him and He lives among them, they will not tread upon His holiness. All of the law is given before the guidelines of the building. Now there will be more laws to come. But the Ten Commandments and many of the additional instructions come before God descends upon that mercy seat. If you want to read it, read ahead Exodus chapter 40, it gives us the moment when the glory of God descended, and it says His presence filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't even go inside. It was so intense. And there He remained, pictured in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And wherever the Israelites camped and they looked toward that tabernacle, they saw that the living God was among them. If you doubt that God's heart is not for His people, you need to keep reading through the Old Testament. You need to keep reading through the prophets. You need to listen how often the heart of God is proclaimed through them, even to His rebellious and disobedient people, that His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness is to all generations. God is doing this for the sake of His great and holy name. Now the problem for us is that holiness has lost its bite. In fact, in the world in which we live, a lot of people don't want us to talk about holiness. They don't want to hear about righteousness. And they certainly don't want us to talk about sin. The tabernacle reminds us that it is sin which separates us from a holy God. And apart from an atonement, we have no business being in His presence. So the wonder of His redeeming grace cannot be fully comprehended until we come to grips with the depth and the breadth of our own offenses to His holiness, which the Bible simply calls sin. If we want to come into the presence of God in our day, we still come into the presence of a holy, perfect, righteous God. He welcomes us by His forgiveness, but He wants us to understand how desperately we need a Savior to be allowed there. Yet despite the brokenness, the failures, the rebellion, the sinfulness in the lives of God's people then and now, God still continued to make promises to them and to make commitments and to live out this covenant that He had made with Abraham. So the laws of Moses, the ways to live with God, are a part of the fulfillment of Abraham's covenant. The agreement God makes with the children of Israel now, often called the Mosaic covenant or agreement, is the fulfillment of the blessing that God promised to Abraham, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But to be blessed, they need to know how to live in relationship to this holy God. So God continues to make commitments or promises or covenants with His people. Some aspects of those are unilateral. God says, I'm going to do these things irrespective of the response. I will be their God. They will be my people. But there are also many aspects of the promises that are conditional. They start with an if, or there is an if in the statement. We will find in chapter 23 here, verses 20 and following, God says, I commit to defeat your enemies. When you go into the land, that's another part of Abraham's the commitment to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. When you go into that land, I will defeat those enemies if, this time there's an if you obey me. And God has ever since been inviting us into relationship with Him and asking us to obey Him. So in chapter 24, we find Moses recounting the law, God giving it to him. It's being recited again. This is an affirmation or a reaffirmation of this covenant between Israel and God. And it ends, as we have seen in a previous situation like this, with a response from the people. So we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 24. If you're trying to follow along, you might want to turn there. And then God says to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, his sons, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Remember, God had put this separation around the base of the mountain, lest people would be consumed. So Moses came, now this is afterwards, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all of his rules. And all of the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will ignore. Oh no. At this point, we will do. And Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose up early in the morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain, put 12 pillars there for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men and people out of Israel to offer burnt offerings and peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And then Moses took half of the blood. So in Old Testament covenants were sealed with blood. We could trace this all the way back through the book of Genesis, where there were covenants and agreements. An animal is sacrificed. Blood represents the covenant. Now, think about this. There is a new covenant that is going to come after this. A new covenant that Jesus said at his Last Supper meal, a new covenant in my blood. The blood of his sacrificial death becomes the picture and the seal of the new covenant. All of this is a prefiguring, a pointing forward, helping us to be able to see that when Jesus comes, he is the fulfillment of this. So Moses takes half of the blood, he puts it in basins, and half of the blood he used to anoint the altar. And then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. I'm not going to do that this morning. You won't stay that long. And then the people said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do and we will be obedient. And then Moses took the other part of the blood and he sprinkled it upon the people. The text says he threw it upon them. And the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you is in accordance with these words. So much we could dig into here that we're not going to take time to do other than to say, when God reveals His words, He is always asking us for a response. I think sometimes we pick it up, we read it for ourselves, we come to a Bible study, we come to a worship service, we hear it, we hope it doesn't say anything that makes us uncomfortable. I've learned after nearly 40 years of preaching, when people say, good sermon, pastor, it probably means I wasn't good enough, because they felt too good walking out the door. That's overly simplified. But when God speaks, we probably shouldn't feel totally comfortable. Not at least until we say, Lord, I have heard what you have said, and I am ready to do it. I am ready to obey it. So I just have to ask you, as I've been asking myself again in the weeks I've been preparing this, Lord, do I truly respond with this kind of a heart? That when I hear your word, I say, yes, Lord, I receive it and I will do it. Now, God knows we can't fully do this on our own. We are graced, and we'll see some more of this later, in having the presence of God in us, with us, His Spirit alive in us to make it happen. It's a work that He does, but He asks us to surrender to it. But sometimes we don't even surrender to it. We just say, oh yeah, I know Fred. Fred needed that. Right? I oftentimes at memorial services, and many of you have been there, so this is old hat for a lot of you in the room, maybe not for all of you in virtual land. But in a memorial service, I try to help people understand that this is a crossroad moment. When we face life and death, we have to think again about the way we live. We live better when we live with our death in view. When we understand that this earthly life is short, it's coming to an end, we do it with the hope of a future that is supposed to help us live a better life on this planet. And there are certain intersections, and I think the death of a loved one or a close friend is one of those, where we cannot deny our mortality, so it shoves it up in our face and gives us a fresh opportunity. And in some form or fashion, I often try to ask people to do three things. To remember, so think about that person and their life, particularly if it is a life lived for God. Think about how their life represents God on the earth. That just calling things to mind. But then reflect on them. Consider them. What is the impact of that? And then adjust. Recalibrate. Make a change that says, okay, I've had a moment with God here. I have, through the life of a person, heard what God is about. And now I want my life to be more about what God is about. This is one of those moments for Israel. They have heard God's covenant words. And as a unit, the impression we are given by this text is nobody disagreed. They just spontaneously shouted out what the Lord has said we will do. Moving on to chapter 25 and 31, then we come to the actual building of this tabernacle. So we have an architectural plan. We have the regulations for how it is to be put together, how it is constructed, how it is made to be movable, and how all of the worship that surrounds it is supposed to take place. So if you take the time to read through these chapters, if you haven't recently, you will find that there is a lot of precision in it. There are a lot of cubits. There are a lot of weights and measures. Things are to be a particular size. The rings are supposed to be in a particular place. They're supposed to have poles on them so they can be lifted and carried. They're to be covered with certain kinds of fine metals. And there's a lot of gold and a lot of bronze and a lot of silver and a lot of silk and a lot of fancy cloth, along with animal skins to create a waterproof protective roof. And then you find it's repeated. How many of you have read through this section of the Old... Well, you don't raise your hands, but you've read through this section of the Old Testament and at some point you kind of say, man, do I have to go over this again? I know the box is going to be a cubit and a half by a cubit and a half. It's going to be covered in gold and it's going to be hammered out of pure gold and da-da-da-da-da. You kind of get the feeling that way because it's said a lot. According to one commentator I read on this passage, there are roughly 50 chapters of the Old Testament given to the construction and implementation of the tabernacle. Put that in perspective. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. Genesis covers half of human history. There are as many chapters related to building a dwelling place for God. Which is why we could spend a lot of time digging into all that God was communicating. I'm not going to do that. That has to wait for another day. But here's the principle. When God repeats things, He repeats them because they're important. We'll get to Acts again. Remember the account of Paul on the Damascus Road gets repeated multiple times as you work your way through Acts. You're told it when it happens. You hear it when he relays it to people. You hear it when he defends himself in his trials with the kings at the end of the... It's coming again and again. Why does it come again and again? Because God wants us to grasp this. Okay? Peter's vision of the sheet, remember? This is the big move from the Jews to the Gentiles. And that image that he has while he's kind of in a trance on a roof and the four corners of the sheet come down, all the unclean animals are in there. And God says, rise up and eat. And that happens for Peter. And then he tells it and he tells it and he tells it. Because God is reinforcing for us the importance that the gospel of Jesus is not just for the Jews, it is for all people. It has always been designed that all nations of the earth will be the recipients of God's saving grace. Even though this thing is so ornate, it's very functional. It's made to put up and take down. It's made to be moved because though the people don't know it yet, they're going to spend 40 years carrying this thing around and setting it up and taking it down. And that visible presence of God will guide them, and when the cloud goes up, they know they are supposed to move, and when it stays put, they know they are to remain where they are. And so the presence of God among them also becomes the guiding hand of God around them. Now, there's one surprise to me in all of these instructions. There's no floor. So for all this ornate construction, this thing just has open sand underneath it, out there in the wilderness, in the desert. Now, there's speculation as to why that might be. It may just be a practical matter. It's hard to put a floor down that you can pick up and carry. It may be that God was using that as part of the image to say this is a temporary thing. It is to be movable, and it is going to move. It may be to remind them that your pilgrimage on this earth is temporary. Lots of ideas that are kind of intriguing. But all that we really know for certain is God didn't put a floor in it. And then, as we have noted, He set it up to be the dwelling place of His presence. This mercy seat that He has made, hammered out of one solid gold piece, the wings of angels sitting over it that span the entire width of the building, the Ark of the Covenant underneath, and the presence of God comes there to dwell. And don't miss that it dwells over a mercy seat. This is the heart of God. Though He is holy, He is merciful. It is also pointing us forward again to the coming of Jesus. You read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's referring to Jesus. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He became the living, walking God on earth to further reveal God and His heart and His salvation redeeming plan to mankind. We get it in the name of Jesus. You will call His name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I was reading this week, each week in our Thursday morning prayer group, we read a part of a psalm. We just read through them consecutively. This last Thursday, we happened to be in Psalm 73. We read the last number of verses, which includes, "The nearness of God is my good." And when we get to Exodus chapter 40, and the glory fills it, we are now confronted with the mighty, overwhelming presence of God in His house. Where does all this take us? Well, it points us forward to the fact that God will eventually institute a change. Now, the change first becomes more permanent in the heart of David when he says, "Here I'm living in a palace in a fortified city, and my God is living in a tent. So it's in my heart to build this temple for God." God, as you probably know, tells him, "David, you've been a man of war. I've blessed you. I've done a lot of things with you. You're going to make some provisions for this building, but your son Solomon is going to be the one who builds it." So David gets, and you can do the math if you go back through and read it, but it is tons of gold and silver and bronze and special wood and all of this material David collects. And then Solomon spends 7 years building the temple of God, the first temple. Now, those of you that have done building, you know how long a kitchen remodel can feel. You know how long a bathroom remodel can feel. 7 years of construction going into this project. And then eventually it's razed, it's destroyed, it's carried away, it's burned to the ground. It wasn't ever designed to last forever. Because when the Messiah came already, fulfilling all that this was pointing to, God then made a change. He said, "I'm no longer going to dwell in a building. I'm going to inhabit my people. He lives in us. We are the temple of God. We've studied this before, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it. Let me just read you these two passages. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes, "We are the temple of the living God, just as God said," and here he points it back. He quotes the Old Testament, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That sound familiar? And now Paul is telling us that if we are in Christ, we're it. Our life is the mercy seat of God, so to speak, in which He dwells. And everywhere we go, we are the walking temple of God. We are to be the place announcing His presence. Peter puts it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, that we who are believers are like living stones being built up into a spiritual house, that we would become a holy priesthood. Now, we haven't really even touched on the priesthood, all the sacrifices that were to be done, all that was a part of that tabernacle. But here Peter is telling us Christ has come, the faithful high priest, offered once for all the sacrifice. That's the book of Hebrews. And now we who are the children of God are being built up into a spiritual building, that we might become believer priests, direct access to God. We go specifically to Him. Nothing, you don't have to come to a pastor or a priest or a friend or some self-appointed individual or even some self-appointed or designed place to be able to commune with God, talk with God, confess your sins, receive forgiveness. In Christ, the veil was open. And we go right into the Holy of Holies because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. The hard part is to get our minds around the fact that you and I are actually physically here as the living temple of God. When we walk out these doors, we go out into our homes, into our community, and wherever else we go this week. And we are the dwelling place of God, God living in us, we carrying Him with us. You go back and read, the priests had something put on their forehead, the band of their, I'll call it a hat, but what they wore on their head. And it said, "Holy to the Lord." If the Holy God dwells in you and you are His dwelling place and you go out as a priest this week, think about that. Everywhere I go, we're changing the idiot lights of last week for something more noble. For a flashing neon sign that says, "Holy to the Lord." We have buildings. But we are the building. We gather to worship in a place, but that place no longer has the same significance because the significance has been moved to the people of God. So we are now the living, walking, dwelling place of God. We've been struggling through this virtual church thing. If you read the news, if you see the litigations that are going on, you recognize that churches in different places have different attitudes and different values toward this. Some have insisted they're going to meet in their buildings. They're not going to wear the masks. They're not going to accept any limitations. Others have done more like we've done some. You know the gambit. It's all over. I think part of it is just a tool of the enemy to try to tear apart the church and the people of God. I don't condemn any church that has done it differently. And our leadership here, just, you know, we're not saying we have God's final word on this. We're just seeking as humbly as we know how to follow what we think the Scripture has set out for us that would be the best for our community of faith. Now people are talking about what's going to happen as we start gathering back again. Who's going to come back? Are people not going to come back? Was there some big wrong or some great right in the virtual experience of church? Now, I happen to take a somewhat different position than some people. It's just my own personal conviction. There are those who are telling us lots of people are not going to return to church once churches open up again because they become very comfortable in the virtual church. There's probably other reasons. I was teasing with somebody in the back this morning, you know, one of these days you're not going to get your first class leg room anymore. You might actually rub shoulders with a person sitting next to you. That's probably a good thing. We will not have a jammies only section. And we still prefer you keep your coffee outside after the service. But my conviction is that those who are truly the people of God will come back. They won't all come back at the same rate because there are differences of personal need and personal care and personal security. And some may not be able to for legitimate physical reasons. But the true people of God will long to come back. And if they can't, their hearts will grieve because they are unable. Why do I say that? Because if people don't want to come back to church, I think it tells me one of two things. Either they were not of us, they really aren't true believers. They were using the church or taking advantage of the church, or it was a convenient thing for them to drop their kids off to get childcare or something. But Hebrews tells us God's instruction is we are not to habitually forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Now, in certain circumstances, that assembly has had to be separately together. But when it's possible to be back in the room together, I think the heart of the people who really want to worship God, who understand the glory of the fellowship of faith, the galvanizing of people in the truth and the joy of service, will be back. And if they aren't just taking advantage of it, then they probably just don't understand yet God's instruction. Because it's clear, we need this. It's designed primarily for Him, but it benefits us. Why? Because we are truly His temple. Anywhere we are, scattered in any way that we may be scattered, but He has still designed that we are better together. That we need the family of believers. We go back to the early pages of Acts when they first began following the resurrected Christ. And what did they do? They met together from house to house. It's been a part of the fabric of the family of God. You know, if you have family that's scattered all around and you're not at war with each other and just glad to be 1,000 miles apart, then somewhere down there in your heart is a longing and a joy for when you can be together. And you rejoice in that because there is a goodness in that. We know that sometimes that isn't possible and sometimes it isn't happy because of the sinfulness of the world that creates barriers and brokenness. But because of the work of God, the barriers are taken away. If we'll come to Him on His terms, then we ought to be able to find a joyful place to be together. So to those of you that are still in virtual land, I'm not trying to indicate to you condemnation, just encouragement. That when God opens the doors of your heart, please entertain that He wants you to be a part of a community of faith. It's where we grow best and it's where we serve. Those of you that are already in the room, you've taken the step. You're on the road. You probably already recognize we need to be encouraged in our faith, and that happens when we rub shoulders with others of like mind and like pursuit. We need to be enriched in our fellowship. I will ask you to raise your hand on this. Is there anybody that's felt lonely in the last 10 months? Closed up in your home, isolated? To some degree or another, it seems to be a universal or near universal affliction. There are a few folks who thrive on being alone, and they're just glad they don't have to deal with people around them. But most of us are not like that. And we need a place to invest in God's kingdom work. Let's invest everything that He's given us to steward I mean, I have to commend you as a church family. You've been incredibly faithful in your gifts, in your donations that have enabled our ministry to flourish during this time. Not all churches have been so fortunate. But I'm thinking well beyond that. I'm thinking about the need that God puts within us to be ministers of the gospel. People who serve in a way that is fitting and in keeping with where we are in our stage of life and our capacities. But every one of us not only has the Spirit living in us, we have spiritual gifts invested in us. And we need to use those. So if out of this set aside, closed up time, you are in need of a place to serve, this is sort of me kicking the door open and saying, don't necessarily wait for somebody to come and invite you into something. We don't always know what God has put on your heart. If God has put on your heart a place and a way to serve, then let it be known. Let us know, write us, email us, call us and say, you know, I really sense that God is stirring this up within me. How is there a way that I can invest myself in the kingdom in this fashion? And it may be something that we don't individually do here, but we can link you up to others in God's family that are doing it. You can still worship and fellowship here. God's avenues of service are way bigger than any one local congregation. And allow Him to inspire and encourage you, because one great way to get out of loneliness is to be giving yourself away to somebody else. It does put you in touch with other people, even if it's far away. But our hearts find a satisfaction in knowing that the Spirit of God is using us for the well-being of others in their spiritual growth. God designed His dream house. First, He put it in a tent. Then He put it in a tabernacle. Look at the person next to you and don't laugh. Now He has put it in you and them. You are His dream house. Live like it. So Father, help us to that end. Thank You for Your word. It tells us so much about Your heart for us. Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, yes, Your truth, Your desires, that we would know how to live in fellowship, in rightness with You. Lord, we want to be those who hear Your word and say, yes, Lord, what You have said, we will do. And we want to embrace this morning as part of it, that You are alive in us if we are in Christ. And as we walk out of this place today, we go out as those who have the living God in us. Enable us, Father, to be faithful representations of You, salt and light to this world. Those who have courage to speak forth the words of life that are found in Jesus. And may You stir up our hearts for all that You have for us, even in the oddities of this particular time in history. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you joining us virtually today, remember there is a final song there for you to conclude the service with. If you need prayer, you need help, you need someone to interact with, you have ways at your disposal there to get in touch with us. And for all of the rest of you, that's also true. If you need prayer, I'll be up here on the side. We'll let the room kind of empty out so we aren't, you know, needlessly crossing over. We'd be happy to talk with you, pray with you. If you have other needs, feel free to contact us at the church office. Here we go, one more virtual hug. God loves you. Love on each other in the name of Jesus for the glory of God. Please don't forget to exit out the front. The offering boxes are there if you need them. And we'll see you back next Sunday. Have a great week.